feels like it's grey inside my head, like it's raining. No, like there's clouds, but it's not raining, and it's cold.
Clouds and it's not raining.
Yeah,
yeah, you're a bit irritated.
Yeah, we refer to that as a pathetic fallacy. Pathetic fallacy?
I think I'd like it to rain, and because it's not raining, I feel like a bit uneasy. You know,
yeah, exactly. You want it to rain, basically.
Yeah, your nose is there, staring at you. It's like, please fall down.
It says in the Quran, وَزُلْزِلُ حَتَّى يَقُولَ الرَّسُولُ وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ مَتَى نَصْرُ اللَّهِ. They were shaken until they and even the Prophet who was with them said, where is the help? Or when is the help of Allah?
Does that make you sad?
Yes.
Is it all right to be sad?
That is a good question. Is it all right to be sad? No, it is a terrible thing to be sad. If you are sad, you're a bad human being. You happy? I said it.
Yeah, do you really believe it, though?
No, of course not. You're allowed to be sad sometimes. There's good sadness and there's bad sadness.
Beautiful. How do you clarify that now? You've thrown us into this loop, this wormhole, this sinkhole. How do you take us out?
As with any emotion, if it's for the sake of Allah, then it's a good thing. If it's not for the sake of Allah, then it's a bad thing. If it takes you closer to Allah, then it's a good thing. If it doesn't take you closer to Allah, it's a bad thing.
So I've got a very questionable question.
Mm-hmm.
Do you like the way I put the two words together?
Yeah, it was genius.
It says, when the Prophet, peace be upon him, was on, when he went on Mi'raj, the holy divine ascension, there was a long conversation between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet, peace be upon him.
Subhanallah.
There, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had, it's just beautiful, man, you know. It says, Ya Ahmad, لو ذقت حلاوة الجوع والصمت والخلوة وما ورث منها. Allah says, Oh Ahmad, if only you tasted the sweetness of hunger, silence, and solitude, and what comes from them. The Prophet says, Ya Rab, O Lord, ma mirathu al-jua, what comes from starvation or hunger?
Mm-hmm.
He says, Qal al-hikmah.
He
says, al-hikmah wa hifdhul qalb wa at-taqarrub ilayh. It gives you wisdom. Hifzul qalb, it
protects your heart.
Safeguards your heart. It brings you closer to me. Well, this is why I brought this hadith, and it's a long one, so I'm going to stop after this. Wal huzn da'im. Daim is daim.
Eternal.
Yeah. Wal huznu daim, sorrow. Eternal grief. Eternal grief. That's what it brings.
Why would you want that?
Exactly. That's what. See. That's. Now, it says what taqarrub ilay. You bring being close to me, right? And you're also sad. Whereas in the Quran it says, Allah bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub. Right?
Surely with the remembrance of Allah do hearts find rest.
Right, isn't it? But over here it says, Huznu daim. It was a question for me. So if you remember, that's how I started thinking. It's a question. How is that? Like, why does it say Allah's remembrance, your hearts find peace, the hearts find peace? I'm asking you the question. This was a question. I was forming the question for you to answer. It's a long hadith. It says, like, for example, وَخِفَّةُ الْمَؤُونَةِ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ, and for example, you've got less expenditure when you're with people, or like, you know, you're not extravagant, or you're not dependent, or you know, like you've got less. وَقَوْلُ الْحَقِّ وَلَا يُبَالِي عَاشَ بِيُسْرٍ أَمْ بِعُسْرٍ. Like, for example, he's got the truthful speech, like the person who's got this jua,
hunger,
right?
Yeah.
He's got truthfulness of speech, and he does not care. La yubali. He does not care if he lives in hardship or ease.
Mm-hmm.
This is what happens when you've got jua, you know?
Well, I don't know. I can't answer that, man. That's a really difficult question.
I know, like, bro, even Maraja or like all these people, all the respected people, when they answer a question or something, they say Allahu A'lam at the end. They do that, right? After all, you're a Hosa Talaba, you know what I'm saying? Like, a student in the seminary. A student in the seminary, you must have an analysis. Like, is there something that comes to your mind? You're not going to say that this is for certain, is it?
There's things which come to my mind, but they might be completely off. But, I mean, I can say them. So, Husn al-Da'im, it could be... because you're getting closer to Allah, but Allah is infinite. So, no matter how close you get to Him, you're always going to have this sorrow and grief that you can get closer to Him. So it could be that that is a good type of sorrow. That's a good sadness, this feeling of wanting to get closer to Allah. The problem, and through that feeling, you actually do get closer to Allah. And it's going to sound strange, completely contradictory, but that sadness is happiness at the same time. Right? So when Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when you're mourning for Imam Hussein, you're crying, you have tears in your eyes, but why is it that you like it? Isn't that weird?
That's actually, you're so right. You know why? Sorry, I'm just going to quote the scholar Ali Raza Panayan over here. It's like people, they've got this criticism, and they criticize the people who go to the majalis of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that, oh, like, what's this law that he wants you to be crying and be and that you're sad? He's like, and he addresses the people. He's like, are you sad? Like, are you forced to come here, or are you like, are you tired, or are you exhausted? You've got that? No, that's not the case. Like, this sorrow is something completely different.
It's completely different, man. It's not like, you know, you spilled a bottle of milk or something and then you're crying over it. It's not like that at all. There's something divine in those tears. There's something godly in those tears, right? So it could be talking or referring to something like this. This sadness. This
or what you said. Mata nasrullah. Right?
When is the help of Allah?
This Imam Zaman alayhi salatu wasalam is out of our sight, right? We are certainly he's aware of us, but I hope we are also among the people. But there are people who really cannot take it anymore, you know? Like, they constantly, every day of their life is just another day without the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam, which we hope that we get to that stage that we consciously realize that, oh my Lord, I am without my Imam.
Yeah.
Right? So that, those people might, they've got this husn.
I don't know, man. It's very confusing. I mean, you brought up a very, very confusing hadith, but it's also a very, very deep hadith. And as you said, you know, Allahu A'lam.
So is it all right to be sad or not?
Yeah. I mean, if it's going to take you closer to Allah, like, if it's a grief for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, can you argue that that's a bad thing? If it's a grief of being distant from your Imam, is that a bad thing?
No.
You know, it's a sign of the believers at the end times that they're going to be, their eyes are going to be full of tears out of missing the Imam of the time. So, yeah, I mean, there's definitely, definitely a good kind of sorrow. It's undeniable.
And then, does that mean that I will, yeah, go on.
Yeah, yeah, I mean, this, the sorrow of being distant from Allah, I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful sorrow, isn't it?
Yeah, I think it's one of the, no, I don't think, I'm sure. It's one of the signs of a mu'min, or a faithful, a believer, that his face is always bright.
Yes.
And, finish for me.
His pain is deep down in his heart.
In his heart, yes. Isn't it? So, this sadness is completely different to the sadness that one might have when he loses his job, right? You're always sad. You look pathetic, and everyone can tell that there's something wrong that happened to you. That is completely wrong. But being sad when you lose a loved one, how's that? That sorrow that you have. when the Prophet, peace be upon him, lost his son, alayhi salatu wasalam, Ibrahim, and he was mourning. And
yeah, yeah. He cried over the mother of Imam Ali, alayhi salam. He jumped inside the grave, well, around the grave, and he said that she was my mother too, by Allah. So we are supposed to grieve for our family members.
And there was a person who came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, he said, why are you crying? Like, you know, it's inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi rajiun. You know, there are people who are like, anyway, man, one of the people who, I hope you're not one of those people who think we know more than the Imam or the Prophet, you know? Like, there's some of the people who go, oh, why are you crying? It's inna lillahi wa inna. He said, look, this is not weakness, or this is not grief. This is rahmah that I have. A person, he's the rahmatul lil alameen, and a person has to have rahmah to be sad at the loss of another human being, right?
Yeah.
So that's completely different. But yeah, sad.
Nobody likes sorrow, just generally speaking. So let's talk about some of the ways to exterminate sorrow, because I've found some beautiful hadith in this regard. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, truly Allah, out of his wisdom and grace, placed bliss and happiness in conviction and contentment, and placed worry and sorrow in doubt and discontentment. Where does happiness lie? Where does bliss lie? In conviction, in contentment. You know, having sure faith, surety, certainty, conviction, right? That's where happiness is. Where does sorrow lie? Sorrow and pain and grief, it lies in doubt. Yes. Okay, so if you want to get rid of your sorrows, and I'm talking about like non-divine sorrow, just random sorrows, you need to get rid of your doubt.
That's so general.
Okay,
that's vague.
So if you know certainly, for example, innama al-usri yusra, surely with difficulty is ease. If you know certainly that you're going to go to heaven for whatever you endure, if you know certainly that Allah is watching everything that's happening, then he's not going to leave you alone, right? How can you feel sad? The thing that causes the sadness is the doubts.
That's the doubt for you. That makes sense.
Right?
So
you're doubting
sense.
Whether you're going to get out of this. You're doubting whether the sun will shine. You're doubting, you know, so many different things. Is it going to get better? Without saying it, you're actually doubting the akhirah as well. I think another point to remember is that this dunya is a place of sorrow. It is ultimately, that's what this place is.
Yeah,
this dunya.
But like, even these things can be channeled, right? As we said, as you mentioned, that this sorrow can be channeled to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your happiness can be a channel. It can be channeled to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these two things can be the cause that take you away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you're very happy and everything's the way you want it to be, you could actually forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? But then you could say, when you lose something and you're sad, you could actually try to blame Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and, like, you know, whine about it, right?
Yeah. Brother Mehdi, do you want a remedy?
Do I want a remedy?
We've run out of time, but I'll give you a remedy.
Yeah, give me a remedy.
Wash your dishes. Wash your clothes.
I don't want a remedy.
Okay. Have you ever washed the dishes and it just makes you feel better again? There's this hadith, right, from Imam Ali. He said, washing clothes takes away worry and sorrow.
I'll try that. Let's see.
You will.
Actually, you're at the station, so we're always here. You're the ones who are coming and going. So until next time, from me and my brother co-host Muzaffar here, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and have a safe journey.
My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have a precious love in my life. Now I know how it feels to finally be at peace inside. That everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free and made me strong.
Where is the unmarked grave of the noblest ever lady? Salam, everybody, and heartfelt condolences to you all. Today is the anniversary of a very tragic event. It is the day on which, exactly 1,431 years ago, a noble and virtuous lady, in the prime of her youth, left the world in the pathetic condition of using a staff to lean upon in order to walk, since her ribs were broken as a result of being flung to the wall when the burning door of her house was deliberately smashed upon her. Moreover, her patrimony had been seized. Her loyal husband was deprived of his political right of leadership by persons not even worthy to hold a candle to him. And the dynamic legacy of her father was being distorted. Who was this lady? And what made her suffer such a tragic fate that finally resulted in her martyrdom? Let us find answers to these questions in our special feature on Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, the daughter of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. It was on the 3rd of the month of Jamadi al-Thani that she joined her father in afterlife, in a mere 95 days after his departure from the transient world. Father, I remain bewildered and lonely. Confused and lonesome. My voice is subdued. My back is broken. My life is disturbed. Surely after you, God's revelations, the place of Gabriel's descent, and the angel Michael's station have vanished. Father, motives have changed, and gates have been shut in my face. Father, I will forever be sorrowful until we are reunited. Father, we became after you among the oppressed. Father, people shun us after you, after we were glorified by your presence. Father, how gloomy are your meeting places without your presence. How pained I am for you. Until I soon join you. How bereaved is Abul Hassan, the father of your two grandsons, Hassan and Hussein, your beloved one, he whom you brought up as a youth and made your brother as a man, the most beloved of your companions to you. Abul Hassan, who was the first to migrate and help you. What we recited to you are passages from a heart-rending elegy of a bereaved offspring for a departed father. As is clear from the wordings and the phrases, the one being mourned is not an ordinary person, but the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to mankind, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. It is also obvious that the one weeping for him and complaining to him about the calamities that befell his Ahlul Bayt after his farewell to the mortal world is his only surviving child. She is none other than Fatimatu Zahra, peace upon her, who, because of her profound care and concern for her widowed father, following the death of her mother, Umm al-Mu'mineen, the mother of all true believers. Khadija, peace upon her, over a dozen years ago, after over 25 years of marital bliss with the Prophet, had earned the epithet of Umm Abiha, or the mother of her own father. On God's command, the Prophet had shown his only surviving child the greatest respect, even standing to his feet on her arrival, and had often said in plain and simple Arabic, without mincing words, Fatima is a part of me. Whoever hurts her has hurt me, and whoever hurts me has hurt God. History is at times a painful reading. No sooner had the Prophet's eyes closed forever, the persecution of his nearest and dearest ones started, in violation of God's commandments to Muslims that their love and affection for the Prophet's progeny is a token of their faith in Islam and a form of gratitude to the efforts of the Prophet, as is evidenced by Ayah 23 of Surah Shura, which reads, Say, O Prophet to the people, I do not ask you any reward for it, that is, enlightening you with the message of Islam, except love of my nearest of kin. No wonder we find Fatima, peace upon her, complaining at the graveside of her father after her patrimony of Fadak had been seized, after her husband's political right of leadership of the Ummah had been usurped, after the blazing door had been flung in her face, pinning her to the wall, after her ribs had been broken, after the miscarriage she suffered as a result, Muhsin, the first martyr of the Ahlul Bayt, and after the dragging of her husband under threat of death for forced swearing of allegiance to the Caliph. She was not lamenting her sufferings or that of her husband and her children, although she knew, by God-given knowledge, that the deviationist trend, which had started at Saqifah Bani Sa'idah while the Prophet was being laid to rest by his divinely designated vicegerent, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, will one day see the rise of the charlatan Yazid to the caliphate and the tragedy of Karbala, where her household would be slaughtered mercilessly by those masquerading as Muslims. She was actually grief-stricken for the catastrophe befalling Islam, as had been the case with the messages of the past prophets, for example, Moses and Jesus, whose teachings had been distorted into Judaism and Christianity. As the spotlessly pure pride of the Virgin Mary, whose veiled presence at the field of Mubahale, as specified by revelation of Ayah 61 of Surah Al-Imran, had convinced the Christians of Najran of the truth of Islam, Fatima, peace upon her, took the decisive decision of unmasking hypocrisy forever when, in her last will, she instructed her aggrieved husband, I ask you not to let anyone who did injustice to me to witness my funeral, for they certainly are enemies of mine and the enemy of Allah's messenger. Also, don't give them the chance to pray over me, nor to any of their followers. Bury me at night when eyes are at rest and sight is put to sleep. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, carried out the wishes of his beloved wife in the dead of night on 3rd of Jamadi al-Thani, 95 days after the Prophet's passing away, at an unmarked and still unknown spot in Medina, so that the shadow of those that had displeased her and the Prophet and God would never fall upon it, nor would any future blasphemers such as the Wahhabis of our times would be able to desecrate it. Though there is no shrine to over her unknown grave, her memory lives and continues to inspire the seekers of truth. The legacy of Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, is immortal. During her short life, she manifested all virtues. She possessed such an in-depth understanding of the universe and its creator that she is considered to this day as the most excellent exemplar for all virtuous women. She lived a simple life, and as long as she was alive, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, never took another wife. Hazrat Fatima, peace be upon her, made every effort to promote justice and to uphold righteousness. She also made utmost efforts to fulfill her duties. She knew that life, with all of its ups and downs, is an opportunity for fulfillment of duties. She knew that on the day of judgment, God will question all people of their duties. Thus, Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, stood steadfastly for the defense of Wilaya, or God-given authority of her husband, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the divinely designated successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. In this regard, her famous sermon, which is an eloquent piece of Arabic literature, is preserved to this day and serves as a guideline for true understanding of the fundamentals of faith. Volumes would be required to recount her merits. Here we present an instance from her life when a woman came to her and said, "I have a weak mother who has become confused about a matter related to her prayer. She sent me to inquire from you about it." Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, answered her. The woman, encouraged by the knowledge and kindness of the Prophet's daughter, used to frequently come to her with more questions and return with the most satisfactory answers. One day, this lady came with another question and said, "I shall not cause you any more inconvenience, O daughter of Allah's Messenger." Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, replied, "Ask me anything that comes to your mind, because if a man had been hired to transport a heavy load to the top of a mountain for a reward of 1,000 dinars, do you think it would bother him?" The woman said, "No." Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, continued, "My reward for answering every question is more than that which fills the space between the earth and the celestial throne with pearls. Thus, I should be more apt to answer your questions. Surely, I heard my father say, when the scholars of our followers are gathered on the day of resurrection, they will be bestowed with garments of honor equal in quantity to their knowledge and a struggle to guide Allah's worshippers, up to the point that any one of them will be gifted with 1,000,000 garments of light." Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, then added, "O worshippers of Allah, surely A thread of those garments is better than that on which the sun rises. Alas, such a noble lady was martyred in the prime of youth, leaving the seekers of knowledge deprived. We again offer you heartfelt condolences on this sad occasion. Goodbye.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Donald Trump has undoubtedly been the most controversial president of the United States. He has managed to make sworn enemies and inspire diehard supporters all across a divided America. His term in office is almost over now, but not the mixed feelings and fierce controversy surrounding the outgoing U.S. president. This week, Trump set a new record. He became the first ever American commander-in-chief to be impeached for a second time by the House of Representatives. Trump now faces trial in the Senate for allegedly inciting a group of his extremist supporters to violently attack Congress last week. In the worst possible scenario, he could be barred from ever holding public office again. That would practically mean the end of his political career. Back in 2019, Trump was impeached over his dealings with Ukraine, but finally acquitted by the Senate. This time, things could look a lot different, as a growing number of his fellow Republicans have said openly that the embattled president must be convicted. Trump has never been so isolated. Many members of his inner circle have either abandoned the lame duck president or seem to have distanced themselves from him. The outgoing president has also lost his cherished Twitter account, and many large corporations are boycotting him. Trump could be wiped off the face of U.S. politics, but his legacy will live on as dangerous divisions deepen in American society.
His main legacy for America is that he's the only president in the history, in American history, to have been impeached twice. Through his mismanagement and his ignorance, he allowed the COVID-19 pandemic to ravage this country, to decimate the economy, and he's the worst president in American history.
400,000 small. This is expected to complicate things for Joe Biden from day one in office.
And we're in the middle of the once in several generations economic crisis.
The United States will soon have a new president. Joe Biden will take office in the coming days. His upcoming swearing-in ceremony will, however, be different from any past presidential inauguration, all thanks to Trump. Security concerns intensified over the past week. Federal, state, and local law enforcement agencies are taking extraordinary measures to secure the ceremony in the capital of the nation. Authorities say they have received information indicating the possibility of more violence during the inauguration. The FBI, for instance, says armed protests are being planned all across America. More than 20,000 National Guard troops will be among the forces that will try to secure President-elect Joe Biden's swearing-in ceremony. Security forces say they want to prevent a repeat of last week's deadly insurrection at the U.S. Capitol. The developments of the past weeks in the U.S. have raised serious questions about the credibility of American democracy. Was Biden democratically elected? Authorities have found no evidence of irregularities. So why does Trump still insist that the November election was stolen? And why do so many millions of Americans still believe what he says? Some observers believe the post-election chaos in the United States shows a growing lack of trust in the system and elections.
That's evidence that the experiment called democracy right now isn't working. We expect there to be a orderly transition of government is a good thing. But what we have to go through to ensure that there is an orderly transition of government does not bode well for America.
Biden will probably try to improve the situation, but the divisions in the United States are too deep and cannot be mended overnight.
So tonight, I'd like to talk to you about our way forward.
Many people around the world have highly condemned the brutal actions of the Israeli regime against the people of Palestine, whilst others have simply turned a blind eye to the actions of the regime, as it does not suit their foreign policy requirements. But when the criticism comes from within, surely it's time to take heed. In a piece in the UK Daily, The Guardian, Israeli human rights group B'Tselem director Shirai Elad slammed the Israeli regime's treatment of Palestine as apartheid control, which, coming from Israel's largest human rights group and a Jewish author, is something that has rocked Tel Aviv, who have quickly blunted the comments via its embassy spokesman in London, Ohad Zemet. Elad goes on to claim that the Israeli regime is working solely to advance the supremacy of one group of people, namely the Jews, which is most ironic, as the Jewish people themselves claim to have once been victims to such treatment, yet fail to back Elad's allegations when it's they who are at fault. So bad has the situation become, from the controlling of land and sea borders in Gaza to the endless slicing away of land in the West Bank, that Elad claims there's not a single square inch of territory where the notion of equality can be claimed between Palestinians and Jews, suggesting clear favoritism towards the Jewish people. With Israel about to enter its fourth election in just 2 years, the rights and voices of the people of Palestine are being suppressed, mostly through the calculated engineering of power by the Israeli regime against Palestinians, be it through political rights or pure and simple denial of rights. But it seems that the people of Palestine are not simply standing back and allowing the Israeli regime to quietly push them into a corner, with regular voices and demonstrations still taking place, opposing the so-called deal of the century, opposing the destruction of Palestinian homes, and opposing the Israeli regime's ongoing attempts to steal more and more Palestinian land. In spite of the United Nations outlawing the Israeli regime from continuing to destroy Palestinian lands and occupy more Palestinian land in the process, the Israeli regime has brazenly ignored the law, hence both undermining an international organization such as the UN and the rights of the people of Palestine in the process. In fact, since the start of 2020, the Israeli regime has demolished over 700 Palestinian buildings, ranging from homes, schools, medical centers, and community buildings, under the faux pretext of lacking construction permits, which is ironic, as they were all built on Palestinian land, hence raising the question as to just which Israeli regime permit could they possibly need. On top of the destruction of Palestinian homes and buildings, it's also the lives of the people of Palestine that the Israeli regime feels it so liberally able to take away. In 2020 alone, at least 27 Palestinian civilians were murdered in cold blood by the Israeli regime. Seven were children, proving that the execution of Palestinians is something that the Israeli regime is also getting away with scot-free. So poor and brazen is the behavior of the Israeli regime that now even Jewish settlers are taking things into their own hands, emulating the crimes of their regime by raiding and attacking Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. In fact, in 2020 alone, 248 attacks were committed by settlers, all of which have again gone unpunished and unnoticed across the international community. With the normalization of ties between the Israeli regime and Arab nations such as Bahrain, the UAE, and Morocco, it seems that the voices of opposition are being deafened by the regime's false diplomacy, meaning that the people and land of Palestine is being wiped out by the Israelis, and equally as bad, being forgotten by their Arab brothers and sisters around the region. The Trump government enters its last day in office. Every effort is being taken by the White House and the State Department to divert attention away from its woeful behaviour at home and making sure that the international arena gets one last taste of Trumpism. The United States has introduced a fresh round of sanctions against the Yemeni Ansar Allah resistance movement, going as far as labelling the group as a designated terrorist organisation. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo stated that he had declared three senior leaders of the movement as global terrorists, including Abdulmalek al-Houthi. However, it seems that by acting in this way, the US has done nothing to alleviate the ongoing war in the region, in particular when it comes to the terrible humanitarian disaster taking place in Yemen, which for the whole part sees the US and its regional allies wholly responsible for. With war raging on in the country, it seems that many people have forgotten about the disastrous impact on human life, with over 233,000 Yemenis dying from the impact of the conflict. It's hence why the Ansar Allah movement has highly condemned the actions of Mike Pompeo, as well as the lack of actions by the UN humanitarian team, who has failed to act, in essence, making them equally as guilty as the Americans for their lack of positive action. With very little to no humanitarian aid being able to enter the country, has the actions by Trump and Pompeo made things harder for life-saving drugs, equipment, and medicine to reach the country. Although not all lives have been taken from the impact of the war, it's the connected impact that has hit Yemen the hardest, with many people, especially children, who are suffering the most, either through the lack of clean, potable drinking water, lack of fresh and healthy, nutritious food, and of course through lack of much-needed medical supplies, in particular as Yemen, like all other global nations, is facing a pandemic that knows no borders. When it comes to Yemen, the relentless campaign by the Saudi regime has caused a terrible loss of life and economic infrastructure to the country. Yet, every fire is being fueled from somewhere, and it's the United States that are fanning the flames in this case. In fact, in a similar last-minute action by the US on designating the Ansar Allah movement a terrorist group, the US has also struck a last-second deal to supply the Saudi regime with $290 million worth of arms, most of which, again, will be used in the war against Yemen, whilst at the same time funding the US military complex with the same brushstroke. But it's not just the Saudi regime that's guilty of crimes against Yemen. Its regional partner, the United Arab Emirates, is also embroiled in the war, and much like its neighbour in Riyadh, Abu Dhabi has also enjoyed the support of the US arms industry, securing a $23 billion arms deal with Washington, signed and sealed by none other than Donald J. Trump. With over 3,000 children killed since 2015 in Yemen, over 5,600 injured, and many more being added to the list on a monthly basis, why then are the people of Yemen being sanctioned and punished, yet those responsible for the atrocities are being rewarded by the US? With Trump having promised to end endless wars, why then does he continue to fund his regional allies, allowing the US to continue its global conflicts via its proxies? And will the arrival of a new US president spell any notion of change in US foreign policy, allowing the likes of Yemen to rise from the ashes and fight the humanitarian disaster that struck this ancient land?
The United States imposed sanctions on chairman of Iraq's Popular Mobilization Unit, Faleh al-Fayyad, accusing him of human rights abuses during anti-government demonstrations in the Arab country in late 2019. Iraq's foreign ministry slammed as unacceptable the U.S. Treasury Department's blacklisting of the 64-year-old. The ministry said it will carefully pursue all decisions made by the Treasury against Iraqi figures during both the current and the incoming U.S. administrations and will attempt to address the ramifications. Meanwhile, the leader of the Islamic Supreme Council of Iraq also issued a statement strongly denouncing the new U.S. sanctions as a blatant violation of his country's sovereignty. The move also drew condemnations from Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemen's Ansarullah movements. In a statement, Hezbollah said the new sanctions are the latest entry in the list of U.S. crimes against the Iraqi government and people, while Ansarullah deemed the sanctions as another sign of Washington's animosity toward the Arab nation.
So when the United States now sees that the Ashqal Sha'abi, the popular mobilization forces in Iraq, are, even though they are led by an established politician, a well-respected political leader with a long state of service that is now the chairman of the Ashqal Sha'abi, despite all of this, the United States will still consider this person to be a potential threat. However, from the perspective of the United States, the U.S. imperialist perspective, the Ashqal Sha'abi presents a domestic and a homegrown, purely Iraqi domestic resistance against terrorism, but also against imperialism, against foreign hegemony, and against, you know, attempts to overtake the country and to make Iraq into a puppet state, as it sort of was in the first few years after the 2003 invasion.
The Ansarullah movement voiced confidence that the sanctions would not affect the Iraqi people's will to free their homeland and drive the occupying forces out of their country. The PMU celebrated its leader being hit by U.S. sanctions, saying it's an honor for the Iraqi official to be viewed as one of Washington's enemies, alongside Iran and Iraq's top commanders who were assassinated in a drone strike ordered by President Donald Trump. The PMU was formed by popular volunteer forces in 2014 after the Daesh terror group launched a campaign of bloodshed and destruction against Iraq. The group played a major role in pushing back and ultimately defeating the terrorist forces, which had taken control of large swathes of the Arab country. The Iraqi parliament voted to integrate the PMU into the Iraqi military in 2016, effectively placing the force under the command of Prime Minister and granting the group a standing similar to that of other branches of Iraqi security forces. But even that hasn't kept the U.S. from putting extra pressure on the group, similar to any other forces that stand against Washington's hegemony in the region.
Indeed, despite the fact that the United States, they talk a lot about the war on terror ever since the Bush era, but in reality we have seen that the United States arms and supports terrorist organizations all over the globe. This goes from Colombian drug lords to Salafi Wahhabi Takfiri gangs in Iraq, to ethnic supremacists trying to break apart the nations of Iran and Pakistan, for example. This is a global campaign of support to real terrorists, and at the same time, a campaign of targeting, assassinating, and attacking, slandering, and trying to imprison people who actually fight against these terrorists.
But the U.S. actions against the resistance in the region are provoking the correspondent reactions. Anti-U.S. sentiment in West Asia is on the rise, with more people calling for the ouster of U.S. from West Asia by the day.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program for a better life here on IRIB English Radio. In the previous program, dear brothers and sisters, we were talking about the sanctity of property and the property of others. And we also talked about the principle within Sharia, which talks about the kuffar, the non-Muslims who wage war against Muslims, that their property does not have any sanctity. But we also said that some Muslims use this principle in other non-Muslim countries, may it be in the East, or may it be in the West, or may it be in some African countries, or South American countries. We are not allowed to use this principle against non-Muslims who are not waging war against us. We are not allowed to steal. This excuse is not acceptable from the Islamic perspective. And the person who does that is actually committing a haram act. So some Muslims have immigrated, for example, to the West or to the East, use this excuse and use this principle for their benefit, which is completely wrong. Why should we not act in such a way in non-Muslim countries? The reason is two. This behavior should not be encouraged because of two main reasons. Number one, on a social level, living as a minority, a Muslim's action reflects the community at large. It reflects on the community at large. Therefore, one should not do so. When I steal as a Muslim in a country where I am the minority, my action reflects on the community. The people will say, look at that person X, or look at that group. There are Muslims and they are doing these acts. So I will damage my deen, my religion, when I do such an act. Number two, on a personal level, greed is a dangerous moral disease that pushes one to commit such acts and commit and transgress more and more sins. By committing such acts, one starts to lose the sense of respecting the property of other people. Today it is a non-Muslim. Tomorrow it will be a non-practicing Muslim. The third day it might be a practicing Muslim which you have differences with, you had an argument with. More importantly, not all non-Muslims are. Those were the main two reasons why we should not do such an act. So the scholars of the deen, all of them say that the sanctity of the property of non-Muslims should be respected. So there is no excuse for doing such acts when we have clear verdicts where the ulama are saying very clearly that you are not allowed to disrespect or steal other people's property, even if they might be non-Muslims. I would like to refer to the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and what he did, how he treated the non-Muslims at the time when he lived in Mecca under heavy pressure by the Quraysh tribe. Look at the example of the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He first established his credibility. He was known as being Amin, trustworthy among the Quraysh. His enemies, who were putting so much pressure on him, mentally and physically, would put their property in his hands while at the same time they were waging war against him. When the Prophet left Mecca to Medina, or Yathrib as it was known back then, he left Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam as the manager of those properties. And Imam Ali alayhi salam, before he left Mecca to migrate to Medina, he gave back, he returned all those amwal, those properties, to the people who belonged to the Quraysh tribe, who were among those who waged war against Islam and the Prophet.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Imam Ali alayhi salam returned all those properties that were entrusted by others to him or to the Prophet. He returned all those to the owners. Imam Ali himself was highly regarded by the Prophet because of those many good qualities that he had. And the most important among those, as pointed out by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, were truthfulness and trustworthiness. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, in a noble hadith, says, "Do not be deceived." Now listen up carefully, dear brothers and sisters. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Do not be deceived by frequency of someone's prayers or their fasting, because many a time a person becomes attached to prayer and fasting so much that he would feel uneasy if he neglects it. Instead, the Imam is saying, test them, examine them instead with truthfulness and trustworthiness. Haven't we seen people who fast and pray, but at the same time, simultaneously, they steal? They take other people's property, or they do not give back the money they loaned. Haven't we seen these kind of people? But when the time of prayer comes, you see that they are the first people who rush towards the prayer. They are in the first row, the first line of the prayers behind the Imam. But those same people are treacherous when it comes to other people's property. After all, a mu'min in the ethical sense is defined as one whom the believers can entrust with their lives and property. A companion of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam by the name of Hussein said, "A person from your followers thinks that the property and lives of Bani Umayyah have no sanctity. And now something from them has come to him as a trust. They became among the munafiqeen, the hypocrites. Now this property is in the hands of one of the believers, one of the followers of the Ahlul Bayt. And here, nothing portrays the importance of trustworthiness." The Imam says, "Return the trust to its owner, even if they be non-Muslims." Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. 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 All I need.